I decided that I was going to switch over to the NIV, so I got myself a new Bible. Actually, I did get myself a new Bible, but I did a little research online to see what people were saying about Bibles, and I found this brand I had never actually heard of before from R.L. Allen and Son. They're out of England. They're creating some pretty neat stuff, at least as far as the quality of the book goes. And it was funny because I had ordered this a few weeks back, and a few days ago, John Johnson came to the store holding one of these. He had to show it to me because he said he had bought one for his dad. And he was so excited about it that he came to the store to show it to me. And I said, well, I am so excited to see it, but I said, I have one in the mail somewhere. And it came a few hours later. So if you guys are looking for a new Bible, check these out. What's that? Yeah. It's just a very, very nicely printed book. It doesn't have anything else in it besides the center margins, which most of the different ones you get from different places are different, and I have never really found one that I like better than another. So I haven't been indoctrinated to the Scofield reference yet. So. As far as I'm concerned, this is fine. My last Bible I got, the one that both covers are detached and a bunch of pages, I got was about the year 2001, and have been using that for a few years. But I just learned a new piece of that story recently. I guess Nikki never told me, because it had been a gift from Alicia, and I just found out a few days ago that Nikki had been talking about the fact she wanted to buy me a Bible, and so Alicia quickly went and did it. If I had known that, I wouldn't have used it. Anyway, we are in 1 Samuel this morning. And let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this holy book that you've given to us. I pray that we would indeed love it with all of our hearts, that we would seek to understand it and to make it the part of our lives, the whole part. I pray that you would guide us in the meetings that are before us and lead our thoughts and our mouths and help us to be edified for being here. Amen. Now, we went halfway through the sixth chapter last time, and we will begin reading in, let's say, let's just start with verse 13 of chapter 6. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, if you guys remember, we've been looking at repentance a lot since we started talking about Eli and his sons. All the way through these stories, we are seeing men in sin, under the judgment of God, and unrepentant. All the way through these stories, that's what we're seeing. And in most of the stories, there is an effort made to serve God. But the effort that is made to serve God does not include repentance. And it is, in this Bible, it is the first thing that anybody has to do to get right with God. It is the first thing. We are to repent and believe. But you can do any believing that you want on Christ, and if it is not accompanied with repentance, it is a vain faith, It is a faith that is against the Word of God, and it does not do any soul any good anywhere. And there is no hope for heaven for those who have put their trust in Christ and refused to listen to Him. For those who have said, my life is right the way I am, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, I'm going to keep my life, I am okay the way I am, and I'm going to trust Christ for salvation. Those people do not get saved. Our churches in this country today are full to the brim of people who were asked to let Jesus into their heart. And they said, okay, Jesus, come into my heart. But they did not take their idols out. And Jesus does not come into a heart that is full of idols. If you are going to serve God, the Bible says He is a jealous God. And He will not be the God of anybody who has another God in their house. He will not be the God of anybody who has not confessed their sin. And so what we have in chapter 6, both the Philistines and the Israelites did something on two different levels to try and please God. And in neither case did it work. The Philistines sent God a gold offering because the hand of God was heavy on them. They were dying. And in order to appease God, they sent God gold. Now, you could not please God any more with a semi-load of gold than Cain could please God with a basket of vegetables. If you are going to come to God and you are going to come to God on God's terms, you are going to bring a sacrifice. And it is the story that all the way back to the beginning here, when Cain and Abel were both sacrificing to God, and Abel brought a lamb. And Cain brought, it says, the fruit of the ground. We don't know what he had. We don't care what he had. It says that God was not pleased with what Cain brought. And God was not pleased with what the Philistines brought. When the Philistines thought that they could appease God with some gold, God was not pleased. And there was no forgiveness given to the Philistines because of the offering that they made to him. But that was what the part of the sixth chapter we went through last week. But we see in the last part of the sixth chapter, the Israelites offering blood or a sacrifice to God. It says in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Now we've been talking about the ark and about the fact that the ark was supposed to be in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, with a curtain between it and the people, and nobody was ever to go in there except the high priest. And the high priest was only ever supposed to go in there when he had blood in his hands to sprinkle on the mercy seat. The children of Israel did not have access to the holiness of God except through a sacrifice. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, the fact that this was to happen only by the high priest, only once a year, signified that the way into the holiness into the holiest place had not yet been made manifest. Because the sacrifice of Christ had not yet been accomplished, it was still to be done. And so the fact that they continued to offer these sacrifices indicated that something wasn't finished yet. Yet, the fact of the matter was, what they were doing when they did go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat was exactly the only way that any human being has a right to approach to God is with a sacrifice, when somebody else's life went for yours and atoned for your sins. And so, in this chapter here, the Levites did this. They kill their offerings and they offer sacrifices to God. But you notice in the end of the chapter, in verse 19, it says he smote the men of Beth Shemesh. Now, if indeed the way to God is through a sacrifice, then if the men of Beth Shemesh were sinners and they offered a sacrifice to God to atone for their sins, then their sins should have been forgiven and there should have been no judgment. But the fact of the matter was their sins were not forgiven and there was judgment, in spite of the fact that they were claiming and offering that they were giving God blood. Their sins were not forgiven and there was still judgment. Now, why was that so? We wouldn't necessarily be able to wrap our head around everything that is written in these few verses if we didn't have chapter 7 to tell us the rest of the story. But in chapter 7, it says in verse 3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. You know, there were millions of Israelites that left Egypt on the way to the promised land. They all chose the same path. They all chose the same thing. They all chose God. They all sacrificed. But the scripture says with many of them, God was not well pleased. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They died before they got to the promised land. And they died in the promised land because it did not make any difference at all if they were claiming the sacrifice of Christ according to the pictures of the Old Testament. It made no difference for their lives at all if they were claiming the sacrifice of Christ when they were living in sin. Nobody wants this message preached today. But I am telling you, we cannot have a church with real Christianity unless this is the message that we preach, because this is the only message of the Bible. If you are going to be one of God's, you have to get rid of sin. If you are going to serve God, you must repent. There is no serving of God while holding on to the things that God says no about. This has been preached by every man of God in every great revival, in every denomination in history where there has been any amount of the knowledge of God. But some men throughout history, since the Reformation on, though much more so in our day, have watered it down just a little bit to say that we are saved by grace alone. It's not of works. Does the Bible say anything about being saved by grace, not of works? Yes, it does. Does the Bible say anything about being saved by grace without works? No, it does not. And there are, in this day, we have churches all over, huge churches. In fact, there have been churches built with up to 70,000 members, with godly preachers behind the pulpit that have misunderstood this doctrine of repentance. And they have taught the people that the only thing that you have to do to be saved is believe on Jesus. And they go out and they knock on doors. And they get people to pray this little prayer to invite Jesus into their life. And they leave thousands and thousands and thousands of people around their cities who they tell for certain they have eternal life and they can't lose it because they prayed that prayer. They leave them in their sins because they don't preach repentance. And those people are not saved. This church here has had a lot of enemies for the way that we preach repentance. And I aim to keep those enemies enemies. We're not friends with people who are deceiving multitudes of people into believing that there is salvation without repentance. So, Israel offered sacrifices, putting the faith in a sacrifice. And it says, he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now, it was kind of an interesting thing to find that many people are claiming that this is a mistranslation here. And actually, he only killed 70 people, not 50,070. I do not have the time or the ability to research history to find out how we would settle a dispute like this. But there's one thing that I will say. Whether or not God smote 70 people, or he smote 50,070 people, what he did was he smote the people who were in his stuff without repenting of their sins. In looking over just for about 30 minutes this morning and looking over the controversy of this subject, whether or not he smote just 70 people or whether or not he smote 50,070. Some people claim that, well, there wasn't nearly that many people in this little town. Well, the fact of the matter is that's not an argument, because in the little bit that we just read about the Philistines and the ark being there and what happened to them, it sounds like a story of 7 days, and it was actually 7 months. And what he says here, he smote the people, 50,000, 70 men. It does not say he smote those people on that day. This could have been the next 7 months as the people of Israel flocked to Beth-Shemesh to look at the ark. It is not confined to anything very specific here. But it's also true that I typed in to my search engine, great slaughter. And you will never find the term great slaughter used in the scriptures where 70 people died. In fact, it did not appear. I didn't read every single verse specifically, but I saw the general gist of the stories. It appeared like it was not until you hit around 20,000 people dying that the term great slaughter was used. What's more, the arguments in the old days, and some of the commentaries, they said, this could potentially be translated differently if there was just one article added, which could potentially be missing from the Hebrew text. And this is how it would be translated. Even he smote the people, 70 men, out of 50,000. So they said that would mean if he smote 70 people, there was about 1,400 people there. Well, guess how the NIV translates it? He smote 70 men. That's it. Where do you get the rest? Where did you put the rest of the Bible when you did your translation? I don't know. And I'd like to see the Hebrew they started with. And the claim is that Josephus apparently mentions that there were 70 people killed in Beth-Shemesh. Well, if I have my Bible telling me one thing and Josephus, an ungodly historian, telling me another thing, which are you most likely to believe? Who knew better, one little man on this earth or God? I don't really care what Josephus said. But either way, I'm bringing it up because I spent a little bit of time looking at it this morning, because there was a couple of commentaries that contended that it was only 70 people instead of 50,000. I kind of think that they were full of baloney. But either way, however many men died here, they died trusting Christ and went to hell, if we can put it into a New Testament context. They died sacrificing sacrifices to the Lord with idols in their homes, and it did not do them a bit of good. So here's what happens. They eventually decide to send the Ark of God away. You know, if you're not going to serve God according to God's way, get rid of your Bibles out of your houses. Quit going to church. Quit pretending. Just go do what you want without God. There's no point in bringing God on to what you're doing if you're not going to serve Him in holiness. There's no point. You may as well send His ark away. But we read in verse 3 of chapter 7 then when Samuel comes and he says, "Put away the strange gods." And it says in verse 4, "Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord.' And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" This is what we want every person to do. When they are going to get right with God, there are two things that the children of Israel did this day that changed everything in their lives. They first put away the idols. They did something physically with their hands, getting right with God. And secondly, they said with their lips, they confessed with their mouth, "We have sinned against the Lord." And it just so happens that the biggest prayer meeting in the history of the world is going on right now. Israel's gathered together in one place, confessing their sins to God, and Samuel's praying for them. And the Philistines somehow catch wind that Israel is gathered together in a big army. So it says, "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" So now they have put away their idols, they have repented, they are praying, and a battle is going to take place for no other reason than that they have gathered together to pray to God. Because of the fact they have gathered together to pray, the Philistines are coming against them because they're gathered together. The last two battles that we read about were very bad ones. The one Israel had lost 4,000 people. The next Israel had lost 30,000 people. The Philistines had won both of the battles. God has come in between those two battles and now, and He has killed a whole bunch of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not in a position where, if they ever had been strong, that they're strong today. But they have a different attitude, because you remember the last times that the Philistines had come against Israel, they had gone out to win the war. Now that they understand themselves to be the sinners that they are, now they are afraid. Because now that they understand themselves correctly in God's sight, they have no confidence in the flesh anymore. If I believe in myself, and something is about to overtake me, something I need to deal with, I understand that myself has the ability to conquer. But if I understand my value as God states it in the Scriptures, all of a sudden I have no ability to do anything, good or bad. I'm not able to accomplish anything. Any of you guys remember what your worth is according to the Scriptures? I think the clearest, or the worst passage in all the Scriptures that tells you what your worth is that one passage in Isaiah, I believe it is, where it says, if you were to take all the people of the world and gather them together, that they would be accounted less than nothing. Less than nothing. The only way to fully understand and grasp what less than nothing is, think about debt. If Dale has $100 and Jackie has $1,000 and Aaron has $10,000 and Angie has $1,000,000 and Jason has $1,000,000,000, we can understand there from $10 to $1,000,000,000. But what if Dan has nothing and he's in debt $1,000,000? That's what God looks at when he sees the human race. He is not measuring the value of the human race in, it's not very much, it's only a little. The whole human race is under a major debt to God. Taking all the power and all the wealth and all the goodness that man can put together, they are nothing but a deficit. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. That's what God says the human race is. And we, as God's people, what are we supposed to accomplish for God? What can we do? We can't do anything except as God has commanded and as we rely on Him to help us do what He says. So the Israelites do the right thing now that they've gotten right with God. Now they're not confident anymore. There's no confidence in the flesh according to the New Testament. So they go to Samuel. They say, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. This is the right thing to do now. Now instead of a boastful, proud army, now they are a praying group of people. And so here we go. It says, verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. This is the time that God hears prayer. When there has been repentance, when there has been confession, and then we sacrifice a sacrifice offering, then there's blood, then we rely on Jesus Christ for salvation, then there is an answer. And it says this, and we're talking right now, we're not talking about salvation of an individual in this story right here. We're talking about salvation as a whole, as a nation right now, because we're talking about a war. So it says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Now I had said presumptuously last time, but we hadn't finished reading the story, I had said that God did not accept the offering of the Philistines when they sent gold to atone for their sins. He had not accepted it. If God had accepted the offering of the Philistines, they would not have remained under the judgment of God. But God never accepts gold as an offering. Your sins can never be taken away with gold. And so here we find out that though the Philistines and Israel were both under the judgment of God, now Israel has gotten right. And now the Philistines are still under the judgment of God, but Israel is being upheld. And so we don't know exactly what happens in this battle. But it would appear from the little bit of the story when it says the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day on the Philistines, it sounds to me like God won most of that battle before Israel got there. That the Philistines were already dying or dead. Then Samuel took a stone, verse 12, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. We aren't covering this passage very in depth right now because I really want to get the overview of the picture. What we saw in the last numbers of chapters was judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, some on Israel, some on the Philistines. And in every single one of those stories that we looked at, never one time in any of the stories did we see any repentance in anybody. Until we come to chapter 7. And all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, there is a completely different outcome to how God is dealing with the situation. Because Israel has actually made right with God. You can go across the country and you can find churches and you can find religions and you can find whatever you want anywhere you go. But when you have found a church that is right with God, where the people are saved and are serving God, and where the blessing of God is to be found, whether in simple eternal treasure in heaven or whatever, or whatever amount you might see of blessing in that church, there's one defining thing that will come in every single time that you find a church that is actually a church where the people are actually saved. There's one defining thing that will be different about that church. That will be a place where the people have repented of their sins and they have taken on the lifestyle given in the Scriptures. That will be the one defining difference. There are churches covering this country where they believe in Jesus and where they believe that Jesus died on the cross, and they will have statues of Jesus on the cross, and they take of communion celebrating the blood of Christ. Or they go home and they do what they want in their lives. Disobedient to the Word of God. They have not repented. Repentance is necessary for a new birth. It is necessary to be a Christian. It's necessary for the blessing of God. And there are many times, after you have indeed repented of your sins, you have repented, you have confessed, you have indeed, because though that repentance and confession doesn't do anything to save a person, you can repent and confess till the day you die, and you go to hell if you don't accept Christ, if you don't believe on Christ. Repentance won't gain you anything. But of those people who have repented and they have believed, you're not done repenting. There's a bunch of people sitting in this room today who have more repentance to do. You may have something that you should be repenting of today. But if you don't today, sometime between now and the day of your death, you will. Because something will come up in your life. The devil will come by one day. With his sales wagon. And he'll open the doors. And he'll ask you to come in and look at something. And you'll go into his shop. And you'll look at all the filth that he has on the wall. And you'll reject it. But he'll say, I have stuff for you too. And he'll open his little cabinet in the corner called Christian Wares. And you'll take something from him. When that happens, you need to repent. Because there's a many, 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 many a Christian that though they have indeed repented, been saved, yet their hands have gotten dirty and it will get the blessing of God right out of your life. Jesus, talking, I believe, on this very subject, says that a man that is washed needeth not to wash except his feet. And we have in the New Testament the washing of the water of the Word that it talks about. And it is always true in the life of a Christian that even though you have been completely washed and before God under the blood, you stand as a completely innocent person, you still have repentance to do. You still, as you see yourself in the mirror that God gave to us and compare that you aren't what God asked you to be and that you have sinned, you still have to come to a place where on your knees before God and many times before men, you just have to make things right. So, for now we will end that chapter and dismiss.